would please, and we will ask the Lord to direct this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for this thy word. We also thank you for your Spirit who authored it and who seeks to interpret it in a way that would enable us to become more like thee and more fruitful for thee. And so we ask that you might indeed be our teacher tonight, and that the things that we hear might allow us to evaluate where we're at, where we're going, and how we might in turn live in the light of your imminent return. And so we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, to begin with tonight, you may open your Bibles to Luke 21. Luke 21. Now, Luke 21 gives us a condensed version, or at least another approach, to Matthew chapter 24, which deals with the tribulation to come. And of course, it's interesting to know what's going to happen in the future as we think of the tribulation, for it enables us to differentiate between the age in which we live and that which is to come, as we think of Israel's future hope on earth. And of course, as we look at the news, read the news, and hear the news on the radio, Israel, of course, is getting a lot of ink as well as a lot of coverage in conjunction with their successful efforts to destroy and to, I guess, nullify the objectives of the PLO, Palestinians, and what have you. Now, if a Jew would read both the Old and New Testament, and he probably would not normally read the New, but we are going to begin here as we go back to the Old, he would be confronted with something that should make him wonder. And as we look at verse 20 of Luke 21, we have these words: "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Now, keep your finger here, and let's turn back to Matthew 24, and we'll amplify that word desolation. Matthew 24. And in verse 15 of Matthew 24, you have these words: "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," almost a duplicate copy of what was stated by Luke, but we have these words added, spoken of by Daniel the prophet: "Stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now we know from verse 21 that the Lord Jesus is speaking about a future time called in verse 21 the Great Tribulation. And during that period of time, the world is going to undergo a judgment and a period of time when apparently men will use the weapons that they have devised or made, for man has never yet made a weapon that he has not used. So it would appear that the anti-nukes will not prevail the armament will stay and it will be used. For it goes on to say in verse 21, there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And in fact, except those days should be shortened, now that only God could do, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, indicating the fact that God always moves in behalf of his own, and even the blessings that America enjoys tonight, though they're becoming less in number, is based upon God's children, not because the decisions made in Washington are so wise. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Well, you also have many other things mentioned in this particular chapter that deals with that period of time known as the Great Tribulation. But as we go back to Luke 21, we pick it up in verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea, you have the same thing mentioned in Matthew 24, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now keep in mind, there's going to be a climax that will take place during what is referred to as the tribulation. We are now moving towards that climax as we think of the nations. We recognize the fact that the church also has a climax, and that will of course take place when the church is raptured and caught away, caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 23 goes on to say, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Now this is amplified in Matthew 24 and 25, but we can know by these words that Israel's in for some tough times as far as the future is concerned. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, according to verse 24, Jerusalem will never enjoy what God promised to that great city, which is the county seat for Judaism, or Israel, and the glorious future that they have to look forward to. According to this, the Gentiles will have apparent control over Jerusalem, or at least a part of it, and Israel will never enjoy what they seek this hour until they are miraculously delivered or salvaged or saved by their Messiah, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now with that, let us turn to 1 Corinthians 10:32, if you would. I could quote these verses, but for the sake of emphasis and by virtue of the fact that exposure to the truth or to the word usually allows it to remain longer in your mind. Verse 32, give not offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now the Lord Jesus mentioned in Luke 21 the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. This was taken from Daniel the prophet. Now, as we think of three classes of people mentioned in verse 32, you have Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God, which would be or could be classified Christians. So with that, we will put these three classes down. We'll start out with Adam. And we will cover a period of 2,000 years to chapter 11 of Genesis, which means the first 11 chapters of Genesis covers a period of 2,000 years. As we think of the cross of Christ and the epistles and New Testament, that too has not yet, I was going to say that too has covered, but it's not yet quite covered a period of 2,000 years. Here we have 11 chapters of Genesis covering 2,000 years. Then Abraham is chosen. He was a Gentile that became a Jew. Now from Abraham to Christ, as we think of the cross, the dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament, another period of 2,000 years is covered, but this is in reference to the Jew. Now, the law, of course, was given on Mount Sinai, and of course, we start out with promise. As we think of Abraham, they requested the law, and so as the result of that, 430 years later, roughly, coupled together with 1,600 years, we have a period of time which is called the law. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross because of the fact that the Jews rejected him as their rightful Messiah, their rightful king, the one who should have been seated upon the throne of David. As the result of his death in behalf of every man or every descendant of Adam, which would also include the Jew, we have flowing from his death, burial, and resurrection something entirely new. And for any Jew or Gentile to respond by faith to Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, they can become the recipient of eternal life. But at that moment, they're referred to as a son of God. And in this case, it's referred to as the church of God. They're a member of the true church. Obviously, Paul is making reference to the universal church, or the church which is his body. He's not talking about a local church or a group of believers meeting on Kenwood in Duluth. Now, he mentions these three classes of people. We'll call one Gentile, one Jew, two, and the church number three. Now, I can make a statement that would scare or maybe shock one who is ignorant of the Word of God at this point, and so I will. Most of you here are past that point where you're not shockable, but I can say that all Jews and Gentiles, which men are by nature and through their first birth, go to hell. Potentially, however, all Jews and Gentiles can go to heaven. However, eternal life is offered to those who are of accountable age on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, and when one places their faith in Jesus Christ, they at that moment become a brand new creation, and that is what places them into the true church of God, or to the church which is his body, or allows him to be classified as a Christian. Consequently, only a Christian today can respond by faith to the provisional promises which allows him to fulfill God's perfect will at this point in time. Now, as we go back, and we will in just a moment, to the book of Daniel, we're going to see what God has in store for the Gentiles. This, however, is in relationship to the Jews. For in the Old Testament, when a Gentile nation was mentioned, it was only mentioned in relationship to the Jew. Consequently, as we think of the news, as it's stated on Nightline or NBC or ABC or whatever, you'll note that the reporter is talking about Gentile nations. He's talking about the Jews. And basically, that's it. Christians are mentioned, But basically, those Christians are not Christians, but are part of a religious order made up primarily of Gentiles, which is nothing more than heathenism that has adopted or has cleverly stolen the New Testament connotations or definitions which set the believer apart from the Gentile or the Jew. And this is the reason why the Gentile leaders, and even as we think of the Pope as he is making his pilgrimages and seeking to draw all of the wayward daughters back to the mother whore, Revelation 17, he becomes the spokesman, not for true Christianity, but actually for Gentile religion, and they will all come back. Now, as we think of the Gentiles, the Jews, and the true church, which makes up the smallest minority group in the world, we might, while here, turn to Romans chapter 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deals with Israel and the Gentiles. So we normally refer to these three chapters as dispensational, as the Apostle Paul shifts from justification by grace through faith, sanctification on the basis of faith, to Israel. Now, the believer should be aware of God's objectives, both with Israel nationally and with the Gentile nations that are arrayed around us. And as we look at the news, as we read the news, as we hear the news, if we can, in our minds, rightly divide the Word of God and know what God's objective is for the true believer, the true Church of Christ, for the Jews as well as the Gentiles, it makes it very easy for us to be able to evaluate and put in its proper perspective what the commentator is saying, which he himself does not understand. So the believer is given that insight if he understands the Word of God. Now, chapter 11 of the book of Romans begins this way. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he is seeking to set forth the fact that God has not cast away his people. We have that in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, and though she's looking for it desperately, even tonight or today in the Middle East, she seeks for it, but she cannot obtain it. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumbering eyes, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Consequently, we know that Israel's problem actually centers around their inability to respond to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, even to the Old Testament. For you see, we're told in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4 that the Old Testament Scriptures are closed to Israel. There's a veil over their face, which veil is done away with in Christ, which means until a person knows Jesus Christ, the Old Testament Scriptures are closed. Consequently, when the Jehovah Witnesses study out of the Old Testament, they, of course, miss the deity of Jesus Christ, as did the Jews, because once you come to know Christ, the Trinity is no problem. We understand the Trinity on the basis of faith, but that takes spiritual vision or sight. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 says that 1 and 2, for faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by faith we know that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. How do we know that? We know that on the basis of faith. Now, we could take an intellectual approach, a scientific approach, and I'm sure if we would do that, We might, as some scientists have done, concede the fact that there must be a creator. And creation is obvious. However, to believe in creation does not mean you're a child of God, nor does it mean you are going to heaven. There are many who believe in creation that are lost and going to hell. So when Paul says in Hebrews 11, if he wrote that book, and I believe he did, then he says, in effect, that we believe in creation not because we can prove it scientifically or mathematically, but we believe it because the Word of God declares it to be so. We believe it by faith. Thus, the object of faith is the Word of God. Consequently, I'm never excited when they find a tube with Dead Sea Scrolls in them or something which appears to substantiate the Word of God. I'm very unimpressed when public television shows a picture, even produced by Christians, which indicate that there was a flood and that Noah's ark is still on a mountain. When I see that stuff, I'm not impressed. And nothing is added to my faith at all, for Paul says, if you see it, you no longer need faith. Consequently, I do not need to see in 3D color or black and white Noah's Ark on a mount. What was it, Mount Ararat? To be able to believe the Word of God. And I hope that you don't either. And I hope that you're not perpetually looking for things like substantiating the rapture on the basis of the planets lining up. That is totally Mickey Mouse. Christians should never even begin to think like that. That's why these so-called religious fanatics, I was going to say so-called Christians, sell their homes, set in parking lots, and wait for the Lord to come. Because they are told by some religious cuckoo clock that the Lord's return is tomorrow or a month from now or whatever. And the Word of God does not teach that at all. So consequently, we're not looking for something external. We walk with the eye of faith, and the Lord hasn't told us when He is coming, so no man knows the hour or the moment. And though we can look at the general overall plan, which would obviously indicate that the Lord's return is very, very near, when He says no man knows the hour, He means exactly what He says. In fact, He said, nor even the angels. God hasn't even told the angels when He's going to come for you and for me. Well, verse 10 says, let their eyes be darkened, reference Israel, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, hath they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through Israel's fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And through that salvation, there is a reaction designed uniquely by God for the purpose of provoking the Jew to jealousy. What is he saying? The Apostle Paul, as did Peter, began at Pentecost to preach the gospel. They preached that gospel to the Jews. Peter's message was primarily a message of deliverance for Israel nationally. And he approached them that way. He was not interested in going to a Gentile. For you see, the Gentiles were still there. We have the Jews are still here with us today, and so we have three kinds of people, which is what we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Now, as Peter began to speak, in fact, Paul as well, he actually spoke to the Jews. And it centered around national deliverance. In fact, while we're on that, keep your finger here. Let's turn back to Acts, and I'll illustrate that so that you'll know that I'm not making that up. Well, let's look at verse 12. When Peter saw it and answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk?" Peter had just performed a miracle upon a lame man, and he arose and walked. He leaped up and stood, praising God. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of," note the words, "our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus." Notice the theme of his message. I do not preach this way today. I would never get up in front of an audience and say, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus." We're in Acts 3:13. "Whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer." Now he's saying, in effect, that the Old Testament taught that Christ must suffer and then be resurrected before all of these scriptures would be fulfilled. "Should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Verse 19. Note repentance. The message of repentance, baptism of repentance, is exclusively Jewish. When the Philippian jailer, a Gentile, said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" he never said, "Repent." He simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the difference between John the Baptist's approach, Peter's approach when he spoke to the Jews, as well as Paul's approach when he spoke to the Jews. Repentance is a message that is delivered to a covenant people. In the Old Testament, it was to the Jews. Repentance to the believer is from sin. But you never preach repentance from sin to an unsaved Gentile. This is why Falwell's in trouble. He thinks there's some virtue in getting a Gentile to straighten up his act, and through legislation he'll even coerce him to straighten up his act, and after he repents from his sin, then he'll be qualified to believe on the Lord Jesus. He is doctrinally off, which is what allows him to move in this direction. There's always a doctrinal error behind wrong action. If you understand the doctrine of repentance, it'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. Now notice what he says, what Peter says to his own Jewish people. No Gentiles around. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." What's he talking about? Note number one, if you have a Scofield Bible, at the bottom of the page, which is found in front of the word refreshing. And the footnote says, namely, seasons in which through the appearances or appearance of Messiah in his kingdom, there shall occur a blessed rest and refreshment for the people of God. Now, note number one on the next page, 1153. The appeal here is national. In fact, we could jump up to verse 20 of chapter 3. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Reference, those who were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, dropping back to the footnote, the appeal here is national to the Jewish people as such. It's not an individual message, as in Peter's first sermon. There, those who were pricked in their heart were exhorted to save themselves from among the untoward nation. Here, the whole people is addressed, and the promise to national repentance is national deliverance. And he shall send Jesus Christ to bring in the times which the prophets had before told. Act 2:14. Note, the official answer was the imprisonment of the apostles and their inhibition to preach. So fulfilled Luke 19:14. All right, now, the reason I had you turn back here was because I wanted you to note the fact that Israel is the theme and was the theme of the message spoken by the apostles after Jesus Christ died and arose again. And the message was primarily to Israel and to a nation, for the apostles knew that if this nation would turn back to Jesus Christ, though they had killed him, he would in turn usher in their kingdom. Peter's still waiting for them to do that, and the scriptures declare one day they will. It'll happen 7 years after the rapture of the church. Now, we won't labor on that any longer. Let's go back to Romans 11. This is somewhat academic, but stick with me. If you get it, it'll be very helpful to you in understanding the Word of God and putting things in their right perspective, even as you watch the news. In verse 13, well, let's pick it up in verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now he shifts. He says, if Israel failed, and through their failure to see who Christ was, there flows from their failure fantastic riches to the Gentiles. Consequently, we have become rich by virtue of a unique relationship we now have in Jesus Christ because of Israel's failure to respond to Jesus Christ as they should have. This is exactly what he's talking about. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles and I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. In other words, his desire was that while he spoke to the Gentiles, there would be some Jews who would respond to the same gospel message and would become sons of God through faith in Christ. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them, the Jews, or Israel nationally, be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now I might add this. Do you realize that Israel's problems today should be in the mind of a believer a perpetual reminder of the fact that God's blessings are flowing to the Gentiles? And it amazes me today how oftentimes believers become involved in Zionism and in Israel's political, economic,
and military objectives, failing to see that God's rejection of Israel and the problems and difficulties which they're now going through means that this is prime time for the gospel of grace to be disseminated so that the Gentiles might be saved. And our objective is not to readjust Gentile powers or to reinstate Israel in the land that rightfully belongs to them. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And in fact, until He comes, it'll never be done. God has commissioned us to do one thing, to preach the gospel to the lost. And as we view the news and see the problems existing in the world between the Gentile nations and Israel, and as we see this thing gaining momentum, we can recognize that the last roundup is not too far off, which means the book of Revelation closes. Work! While it's day, Jesus said in John, but even so, come Lord Jesus, as Revelation closes. So, the admonition given to the Christian or to the church is, work while it's day. The night's coming. And that is what should permeate the thinking of a believer. Now, in verses 16 through 25, we have the laying aside of the Gentiles. So while we're here, we're going to look at the Gentiles. Now, we saw that Israel was temporarily set aside, but not cast away permanently. God still has a purpose for them. They were merely temporarily put on a shelf, put in cold storage, though miraculously preserved and kept for the purpose of discipline, while at the same time they're an agitation or an irritation to the Gentiles around them, which they are. In fact, even the Jews in any given Gentile city invariably become an irritation to many Gentile businessmen in town. Now, in verse 17, it says, and if some of the branches be... Well, it's about verse 16. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them you partook or became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they, Israel, were broken off. That's true. And you stand by faith in Christ. That's true. But don't be high-minded. Don't get proud because of Israel's failure and the fact that you were saved by faith. But in fact, fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, namely Israel, you take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Now He's talking to believers, but He's talking about the Gentiles, which is mentioned in verse 25. So we go on. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness of God and the severity of God on them which fell, severity, the Jew, but toward thee, the Gentile, save Gentile, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. In other words, the Gentiles will be cut off, according to verse 25. But let's go on with verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, or Israel, which be the natural branches, be able to be grafted back into their own olive tree? Well, note verse 12 again of chapter 11. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, we can be saved by grace through faith, then, as we think of his amplification of this verse, how much more their fullness? Well, that's exactly what he's talking about, grafting Israel back into the natural stump. So, maybe we can illustrate it this way. We have here a large tree. We call it an olive tree. Now, Israel missed the Messiah. when he came to be king of the Jews. So consequently, it was cut off. So it looked like this. And here's the tree laying on the ground. What did he do? He said, this is Israel. Temporarily laid aside. Now, you Gentiles who place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be grafted in. So he picks up these Gentiles and he grafts them in and he makes a tree. Only this time the tree is called the church. But the root comes from Israel. In other words, we do not bear Israel. The church is based upon all that Judaism provided. For you see, Jesus Christ is a Jew. The book which we read was written by Jews. And all that we will respond to or enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity is because of Israel and the Jews, their rejection of the rightful Messiah. Now, what is he saying? He is saying there's a time coming when God's going to take the church away, and guess what will be left? A stump. He will take these branches, which illustrates Israel, and graft them back in. Instead of this being the church, it'll now be Israel. And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminution of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how about it when they come back in their fullness? Now notice verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. I believe there's seven mysteries mentioned by Paul in the New Testament. In most cases, believers are ignorant of that mystery. A mystery is a sacred secret that was held in the secret counsels of God, but is now revealed by His Spirit through the Word, which means it now can be understood. The rapture is referred to as a mystery. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment. Twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:58. All right, back to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. How long? What did Jesus say in Luke 21? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What is he saying? He's saying the branches which have been laid aside are blind until the times of the Gentiles be complete. However, the times of the Gentiles will not be complete until, here is the rapture, here is a seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. I'll just write down tribulation. And then we have the return of the Lord to the earth to establish a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. Now, the times of the Gentiles move right on through, right up here until here. The times of the Gentiles began 600 years B.C. They've traveled on to nearly 2,000 years after Christ. However, they will not close until Jesus Christ personally returns to the earth and ushers in His kingdom. This should be very interesting to a Jew. Now with that, let's turn back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, which is the key to prophecy, the key to understanding the times of the Gentiles, as well as Israel's future, as well as the seven-year period of tribulation, which is delineated very clearly in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. However, I'm not asking you to turn to the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. I'm going to have you turn to Daniel chapter 2. And the reason I'm going to have you turn here is because we're going to continue on this subject of the Gentiles, because this is the portion of Scripture to which the Lord Jesus referred to in conjunction with Israel's future. Which means if we understand the book of Daniel, we can understand what the Lord Jesus was referring to, and we can understand that the Gentiles will be in total control until the Lord Jesus personally intervenes by coming back to the earth, which means Israel will never obtain or enjoy what they're after tonight. And though they've had a couple of quick victories, which I thoroughly enjoy, because it's just enjoyable to watch a nation fight a war with a will to win. That in itself kind of gives me goosebumps. No diddles around. And I'm sure that if Britain would have had the spismarinctum and the guts and wouldn't have tried to play politics and not get too tough on the Argentinas and not try to appease America and all the rest of it, they would have dropped bombs right in Argentina, right on the air bases that would have saved them at least 8 ships, which cost them billions of dollars and many lives. Israel doesn't play like they play, or like we play. We have a stall, no win, drag it out policy, which means after all is said and done, there was more said than was ever done. Chapter 2. So I might say that I am refreshed in watching the news, but I also know that it's but a brief victory, that all that'll happen through this is that though Russia has sent troops down to the border of, what is it, Syria? I saw on the news here a night or two ago. I'm not worried about them moving towards Israel at all. They're not going to move. How do I know that? Because I know what the Bible teaches. Not right yet. The Spirit of God is supernaturally holding back the mystery of iniquity. The reason why all the churches in Duluth have not yet united is because the Holy Spirit is still here, residing in the church, the true believers, for your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that mystical, spiritual, invisible presence of the Holy Spirit is that which is holding back the objectives of the devil, who is the god of this world. And the reason why Russia hasn't made its move yet is because God isn't letting them. How do I know that? Well, we're in chapter 2, but flip over to verse 21. We'll include that just momentarily. It is God that changes the times and the season. He removes kings and he sets up kings. I just thought I'd throw that in. Daniel was well aware of a principle that we should be aware of, that as believers who find refuge and safety in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and though we may be opposed externally or physically, we can, as did Daniel, trust in the fact that God has a plan. And though he has not overridden the will of men and is allowing Israel as well as the Gentiles to do their own thing while fitting their own thing into a greater plan, which means you are fitted into a plan which is far greater than any decision that will be made at the UN because of Reagan's speech. And from what little I heard today about the speech, nothing will happen. But the speech sounded pretty good, what little I heard, which meant if it sounded good, it meant nothing. Because those kind never do nowadays. Chapter 2, verse 1. We're looking at Daniel, who is used of the Spirit of God to uniquely give us a brief outline of what the Lord Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles. If we would drop back to chapter 1 momentarily, and maybe we should, we see that Daniel was taken along with many other young men from Israel. I shouldn't say Israel, I should say Judah, for Judah was taken after the 10 northern tribes had already been taken in captivity. Jehoiakim was the king. He was a bad one. In verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Notice who's in control. And with that, part of the vessels of the house of God were also carried into the land of Shinar, which is a synonym for Babylon, to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his, Nebuchadnezzar's God. This begins the times of the Gentiles. The 10 northern tribes had been taken prior to this. Now Judah goes into captivity, and Babylon controls all of this territory. And I might add, as the result of a second return, which meant he beat this town to the ground when he took these boys captive, it was because of the fact that Jehoiakim hardened his heart and decided he didn't want to pay his taxes or the booty that was required, which was the way in which a foreign nation would keep another nation subservient to them. And as the result of it, Nebuchadnezzar came back and decided he didn't want to make any more trips, so he decided to burn everything to the ground. Now, in verse 3 it says, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, the prince of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, 800 miles away from the motherland, from the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the city of Babylon." Here is a boy that is about 14 years of age. When we see him in the lion's den in chapter 6, he's 82 years old. Here's a 14-year-old boy that is separated from his home. His parents aren't with him. Pastor isn't with him. Day school teacher isn't with him. We'll make believe he went to a Christian day school. Sunday school teacher wasn't with him. We'll make believe he went to Sunday school. And he's on his own. Plus, one of the big hindrances is that there was more than himself. There were other, quote-unquote, Christian kids that were taken into captivity as well. And this is going to really make it tough. Because invariably, that which causes another believer's downfall is never an unbeliever. It's always another believer. That's the way it works. So, in verse 4, it mentions that these children whom they picked were to have no blemishes. They were to be physically beautiful, handsome, good-looking, skillful in all wisdom, have the ability to respond and pick up quickly by way of educational excellence. They should be cunning, high IQ in knowledge, and understanding sciences, and such as had ability in them to stand. They had poise in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, apparently, there had to be some specifications or qualifications or indications of some qualities that this eunuch could see before they would have a chance at the age of 14 to be given such a great privilege by going to Babylon and being wined and dined in the king's palace and having personal care. There's nothing wrong with Christians being able to handle themselves properly. I wonder if one of these kids sat down at the table, if some of them slid halfway across the table grabbing a drumstick off of a plate, six people down, after the tables were set in the king's palace. I wonder if somebody pulled the tablecloth into their lap so they had more than everybody else. The reason I say that is because I sometimes wonder when I watch our young people, how they would act if the President of the United States would ask you as a family to bring your children into his presence, and they would ricochet off the walls as they're accustomed to doing in your home or in the church. So, if at 14 there was some qualities to view so that there was something to move on, apparently even the world can appreciate certain qualities which a Christian should have, at least in some basic areas. That doesn't mean he has to have a high IQ, but he ought to be able to conduct himself in a way that at least substantiates the king or the savior whom he is supposed to represent. Now we note in verse 5 that the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, wine, which they could drink. They were going to go to school 3 years. Then they were going to be given an exam, apparently, by the king personally after those 3 years. With Daniel, there apparently was three friends who had the same convictions that he had, and probably this is the reason why they united. I've often noticed, in fact, it was mentioned here just a day or two ago in regards to a couple at our church who didn't know each other but were found together. In other words, they went and visited this couple. Now, this couple hasn't been serving the Lord, nor have they been coming out to church for, 3 months or so, maybe 4. And all of it is the result of me taking sides with the teacher against their son who runs their home. And as the result of backing the teacher, which was a naughty thing for me to do, and crossing their son, which was an awful thing to do, he then turned his parents against me, even more so than against the teacher, because I backed the teachers in actually a decision that they had made, which was to throw the kid out. Now, I actually talked them into allowing him to stay, which I shouldn't have done, to which I will openly admit to. The purpose of doing that was because I know how vengeful and revengeful carnal Christians can be, and I felt that in the light of the fact that there was only about 3 months to go, though he should have been kicked out long before, maybe we could endure to the end, keep the boat from blowing to pieces, and maybe make it through the end before all collapsed. But they didn't appreciate that. But anyway, as the result of their chips and jibes at me, which of course is always normal in a situation like that, there was another couple that got out of fellowship, and they never talked to each other, they never knew each other, but sure enough they went to their house to visit. And I watched people in the church do the exact same thing, one sitting on this side of the church and one sitting on that side of the church, and 400 people, they didn't even know each other. One gets carnal and I know it, another one gets carnal and I say, uh-oh, I'll give them a week and they'll be together. Because carnality and legalism loves company. And they'll always unite. So I've been around long enough to know exactly how that works. Now I want you to notice the company that Daniel kept. For these three boys make a pretty good showing in chapter 3. In fact, they duplicated the identical spirit of Daniel. They dared to be a Daniel. And that's why they had such a beautiful rapport together. And in chapter 2, these four young people go to prayer, and God does something absolutely supernatural to which the Lord Jesus makes reference to in Matthew and Luke as he speaks of prophecy. So consequently, Daniel, against whom there is no sin ascribed, is used in the New Testament as the one who sets forth the basic foundation and groundwork for prophecy and its fulfillment as we see the times of the Gentiles move towards its climax, as well as Israel's future in regards to that. For the book of Daniel gives us both. And if you're going to study prophecy, you have to know that. Now, as we think of Daniel, I'd just like to pause here a moment and look at a practical aspect of Daniel's life. I spoke on prayer here a few weeks ago, and one of the things that characterized the men of faith, the lives of the men of faith found in Hebrews 11, was prayer. If one is open to the Word of God, they're spiritual because they are responding with a spirit that is submissive or humble. Consequently, in that spirit of humility, they recognize they're too dumb to run their own lives, and they're willing to wait upon the Lord to take what truths they have learned so that in turn they can be made practical in their life. How to apply them? I might add, this is the difference between fundamental or evangelical churches. You pick up the doctrinal statement of this church and the doctrinal statement of, let's say, a fundamental, we'll call them a fundamental Baptist church, you won't find really too much difference. Some distinctives will be there. They're a Baptist church because the word Baptist indicates the fact you got to be baptized to be a member of the church. So that's what they put on the marquee. And that Baptist word says, in effect, everyone in here has been baptized with H2O. And they're blinking it with neon. They want everybody to know they've been dunked. That's exactly what that word means. That's why they got it on the marquee. However, within those Baptist ranks, who all have doctrinal statements that are almost identical, I don't care if it's a general Baptist, the regular Baptist, the United Baptist, the divided Baptist, the splinter Baptist, the conservative Baptist, you name it. There is over 157 varieties. Their doctrinal statement doesn't vary one fraction of a degree. And yet they're all interpreting the doctrines that they all claim to agree to differently. Now this church is different than any other church in town. Not because the doctrinal statement is so different. What makes it different? The interpretation by way of application of these principles. That's what makes the difference. And that's where the problem comes in. That's where the problem comes in. So consequently, there are those who would say, well, we wouldn't go that far in the area of separation, even though they would claim to believe exactly what we believe, and they would then have to justify themselves by saying, in effect, we do not have love, they have love. And that we worship the Bible instead of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely ridiculous. You worship Jesus Christ by responding to His Word. Apart from the Word of God, you don't know anything about Him or how to worship Him. So consequently, we have here in these four men an application of truth which is uniquely different than that which was applied apparently by the others who came along with these four fellows and were also in this course of Babylon. But in verse 8, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now notice, Daniel purposed in his heart. This is where business with God is transacted. Before you can do anything for Jesus Christ, there has to be a decision made within your own heart or mind. And you have to be willing to lay your life on the line. And anything less than your willingness to lay your life on the line for what you believe in your relationship with Jesus Christ means you will never amount to anything for Him. Illustrated by the rich young ruler to whom the Lord said, "Sell all you've got and follow me." And he shuffled away and hung his head, and that was too great a price to pay. He never did. However, we should learn a lesson from that. For technically, for the believer, nothing should stand between us and the Lord. And oftentimes the Lord must put His finger on something that does stand between us and the Lord. So in living the Christian life, He must come first. Daniel here put Him first. Made up his mind to pay the price, the extreme price, if necessary. But verse 9 goes on to say, "But God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God opened the door and provided the way." Now, as He promised He would, make a way of escape in regards to any trial or problem I find myself in. Now with that, let's jump over to chapter 2 because I'm primarily interested in the times of the Gentiles. We will try to make a long story short. Verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams. His spirit troubled him. He awakes out of sleep, and he made a request. He commanded that the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans should come before him and to show the king his dream as well as the interpretation. And he tells him in verse 3, I've dreamt a dream. My spirit was troubled. I want to know what the dream meant. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king, Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you don't make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, I'm going to cut you in pieces, and I'm going to make a dunghill out of your houses. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, if you note his life, has a fantastic temper, and he's always cutting people up in little pieces or making their house a dunghill or running over them with a D8 or some kind of a roller. And this is exactly what he does here. Now, we have the word Chaldeans mentioned in verse 5, and in verse 4, and in verse 2. Now, this appears historically to be a group of priests. You remember in Acts or in Exodus 7, the State Department was summoned in as well, for all of these Gentile powers had religious leaders involved in their existence because their religion and their government was inseparable, which we're going to see here in a moment. And so consequently, apparently, anyway, these priests, along with the astrologers and the sorcerers and all the rest of them, were unable to cut the mustard. Well, again, we go on. Verse 13, the decree goes forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be killed. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay all the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty? And Daniel went in and desired a stay of execution from the king, and it was granted. Verse 17, Daniel went into his house, and he made the thing known to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Here they have their Jewish names. They were changed to pagan names so that their very existence would bring honor to their pagan god. Verse 18, they desired mercy of the Lord. These fellows are going to go to prayer. They desire mercies or grace from the God of heaven concerning this particular secret. And the objective was that they might not get killed with all the other wise men in Babylon. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He's the one who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. Have you ever thanked the Lord for an answer to prayer like that? It's one thing to go to the Lord to get something, but we're oftentimes like the kids. We rarely say please, but when we do, it's tougher to say thank you after we say please. Because we will capitulate in a measure and say please to get, but it's very, very difficult for us to say thank you. So here's a proper prayer. In fact, it appears as though that more is said in regards to thanksgiving than by way of the original petition, indicating the fact that he obviously was reflecting what the believer who is filled with the Spirit should reflect, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Thus, thankfulness should characterize a believer. Well, going on. In verse 28, as he makes his entrance in before the king, he says, "There is a God in heaven which reveals secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon the bed are these. As for thee, O king, the thoughts came unto thy mind upon the bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that reveals secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secrets is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation." Verse 31, "Thou, king, saw a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent," apparently it just glittered, "stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." And I can just see the old king saying, "Hey, that's right, that's right. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass." Now, I put this on an overhead, but I think your imagination can do better than I did when I drew it. Can you visualize this image? Use your imagination. It's fantastic. Verse 33, "His legs were of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Well, you can imagine what happened to the entire image. "Then was the iron and clay, the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." Not heaven, but the earth. Who is this stone? It's none other than Jesus Christ. And he will rule the world as the waters cover the sea. He then puts down those Gentile powers set forth through this dream and this great image. Now, we look at the interpretation. Verse 36, "This is the dream, and now I'll give you the interpretation," Daniel says. "Nebuchadnezzar, O king, thou art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Now, that's something to remember. He became a very, very proud man. In fact, he lost his kingdom. He was put in Moose Lake, which meant at that time they just turned him out into the woods. His whole anatomy changed. He grew feathers. He walked around on all fours. It took 7 years before his pride was broken, and he writes a gospel tract on how he got saved. Now, this is interesting. Humility is the key to success. Submission is the key to serving Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the key in being successful in any operation, purpose, or objective. So we have a Christian school. We pushed our young people to study. They were not given electives. They didn't have a choice between whether they wanted to go to home ec or English. They were forced to take English, mathematics, science, and whatever. They had no choice. What happens? First of all, three of our kids go to the Gilbert School. The superintendent's impressed. Calls up the principal. Our principal goes over. They have a talk. "My, these kids should be jumped ahead at least 1 or 2 years. My. Well, it so happened that those kids had no problem cutting it. Now, what happened up here, I don't know. But I have a sneaking suspicion what happened, because I know one of them. One is probably a genius. She could be in college. None of the other kids in school liked her because she flaunted her IQ. You're just about gagged when you're around her. Oh, she knew the answers. There was no doubt about it. You just couldn't live with her. She was so stinking proud. However, it was interesting to watch the shift take place when some went to Aurora, which was the largest number. What happens there? Well, there were some proud snots in our school that decided that they too should be pushed up a year. So to make a long story short, there were some who said, I won't go to school unless I jump a year and I'm put in the 12th grade. And so they talked to the principal, and the principal then he talks to the superintendent. The superintendent says, well, I have to call up St. Paul. And he calls up St. Paul, and St. Paul says, if they've got the credits, push them ahead. Now, we've got all kinds of students that are pushed up or skipping grades as they go back to the public schools. I can just see the teachers looking at them. And I can also watch the unbelievers look at them. But as the unbelievers look at them, I fear this is what they're going to see, because what I'm telling you, I said last night. And one young fella had the courage to call me up and thank me for what I said. For he admitted that's exactly what he was doing. And this young fella was able to skip a grade. The ones who weren't never did give me a call. And he said, I want to thank you for what you told me, for I did indeed become proud over the fact that I skipped a grade. Daniel says, I don't know anything. All that I am and have and will ever be is because of the grace of God. Nebuchadnezzar, you need to learn that because of your very pride of your own accomplishments, it will mean you're going to lose absolutely everything. For the thing that God hates more than anything else is not overt immorality. That's Mickey Mouse. That's for Falwell. What God really hates is the number one sin in the book, which is pride. That's far more devastating than any immoral act that a person commits physically. Do you know the average self-righteous legalist can't see that? They don't even know that's what the Bible teaches. Nor do our young people. So while they bucked against our teachers, they resented the fact that they were being pushed and pushed and pushed, and they would slip they'd slip shears and rusty forks in the back of the ribs and in the kidneys of our teachers and me. Now all of a sudden, the McDonald hamburger flips. And now those same stinking snots, Christian snots, that are over in Babylon, who left our school, now are proud over the fact that while they stuck rusty forks in the backs of our teachers who made them work, they turned that hamburger over, and that same pride is reflected in reverse. In Babylon, to the unsaved, who will hate their guts, as did our own people, despise those Christians in our own school, who were proud because they had a high IQ. We learn nothing from the Bible. I'm wasting my time here tonight, as I am up there. We lie and counter as we listen to the Word of God, and it has no practical effect upon our thinking. We just want to learn what we're not doing. We traffic in truth. We have no intentions of making practical. We just want to know it. That's all. Well, while we're here, we'll close with the times of the Gentiles. Verse 37. Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee this kingdom. He didn't even hear that. He heard it, but he didn't hear it. He didn't believe that at all. You know how we know that? Flip over to chapter 4. Daniel gives him a warning. For he has another vision, and God's telling him through this vision he's going to lose his kingdom for 7 years if he doesn't change his attitude. And humble himself. And in verse 27 it says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted unto thee, and break off thy sins by following righteousness in your proud iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor. He couldn't see it. He told him he was going to eat grass in the field, verse 25. Now notice, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon one of the seven wonders of the world that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Note how he's thinking. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from thee, you're through. Just because you have an attitude like that. That attitude is in the thinking of most believers. Well, back to chapter 2. Verse 38. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven hath been given into thine hand, O King Nebuchadnezzar, and hath made thee ruler over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Well, that should have made him feel good. I'm the head of gold. Well, that's pretty nice. Kind of like that, huh? Yeah. Verse 39, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall be rule over all the earth. And then the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, it doeth all things. And as iron that breaketh all things, so it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet, 10 toes with clay, were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. No worldly organization or religious leader or political leader will ever unite with the world. It will always be clay. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron does not mix with clay. Have you ever noticed that? You ever go to a union meeting? Ever listen to the UN? This element's always there. It's always iron and clay. No, they're never unified. There's always antagonism. There's always opposition. There's always disunity. There's always resentment. There's always an objection. There's never unity. There isn't an organization on the face of the earth that's unified. The only organization that ought to be unified, that ought to be able to reflect something supernatural, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Even that is divided as much as any worldly organization that exists around it. No wonder God can't get anything done. We're too busy battling amongst ourselves about doing something constructive. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Here's the interpretation. Here's the stone, which shall never be destroyed. The Lord Jesus coming back. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. The Gentiles will be thrown. Those branches that were grafted in, and that period of time during which God saved Gentiles and placed them into the church is through. And consequently, it's now time for the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth. And it shall stand forever. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure, and Jesus Christ said this is exactly what's going to happen. Now you'd think if a Jew would pick up a Bible today in Israel or in New York, Brooklyn, or wherever he might be, and begin to read this, he would see, well, if Messiah is going to come, the Gentiles are going to be in power, not the Jews. You think they'd see that? You think that frustrated you, wouldn't you? Because Daniel also tells us why the Gentiles will be in power and the condition of the Jews as they find themselves in a hopeless, helpless position before they turn to Jesus Christ and he delivers them. Well, our time is gone, so with that we'll stop. Next time we'll pick it up. We'll go on. Look at the times of the Gentiles connected with Israel and that great tribulation to come, which might better help us or help us to better understand what Teddy Koppel is trying to say on Nightline. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which reveals to us the future. However, we recognize the fact that it takes the Spirit of God to enable us to see these truths. But first of all, we must have the Holy Spirit before we can then understand. We pray that if there's one here that has never placed their faith in Christ, never accepted him as the one who died for them and arose for them, to give to them eternal life, that they might make that decision. And that is a byproduct of having been born from above, that they might purpose in their own heart to be what you would have each of us to be. And so we pray that you might give us much wisdom in these days that are left, during which we can serve you as you finish up putting shingles on the roof of the church, and by that I mean saving those last souls that will be saved before the church is completed and caught up to be with yourself. And so, dear Father, we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.